scriptures and reading all of chapter 2. Okay, Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I did not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you. Their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, their God, of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook and served Baal and the Asherites. In his anger, the Lord against Israel, the Lord gave them over to the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge who saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of the groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Okay, so for those of you who are visiting, as I said, we're working through the book of Judges, and we're still at the very early stages of Judges, and we're still really at the point in the book where they're setting the scene, if you like, for the rest of the chapter. So we've had a couple of weeks where Ken set up a bit of an overview. Then last week we started looking at what was happening, and we're still in this. We're still referring to this era post Joshua. So. Kids' church. You could have just announced it. Sunday school, you can head out now, or you can listen to Judges chapter 2. It's up to you. She was pointing at Elise. I was thinking, what's wrong with Elise? She looks fine. Okay. So we're in this era post-Joshua. And what we've seen, Israel's entered the promised land, and we've seen waves of success under Joshua initially. Basically, the people of Israel were unstoppable. They moved into the promised land. Their enemies weren't able to stand up to them. And when we get into these early stages of Judges, we see that things begin to fail. This is what we saw last week, that things begin to change in this era post-Joshua. We see that each of the tribes of Israel were allocated territories by a kind of a ballot system. They were all allocated patches of land. And what we saw last week was that they struggled, when they got allocated their land, they struggled to claim it. What they began to find was that it started to get too hard for them. They found enemies that were had chariots, were very resistant, were difficult to conquer. And so they got to this point where they basically started saying it's too hard. And what we saw was rather than driving out all the tribes that they were instructed to, wipe them out completely, drive them completely out of the land, we saw them starting to compromise. And the ones that were a little bit too hard to get rid of, they said, all right, well, you can live here. You're going to work under forced labour, but you get to stay here amongst us. Under control was the perception. Perhaps that the people were getting tired of war, they were getting keen to settle down in the new land, and so they didn't complete the task, if you like, that they had been given. So some key points that we saw last time out of that was, first of all, that they had lost sight of the spiritual. They didn't recognise that this was any longer, that this was a spiritual war, and they started walking by sight, not by faith. They started thinking, we can't beat these people because they're too powerful for us. And so they started focusing on the worldly. And we see this conflict between trusting in God, who can do all things, versus trusting in our own abilities. And we see what starts to happen when people start trusting in their own abilities. What also comes along with that is fear. Fear and anxiety versus trusting in God. Even though Moses had very clearly said to them when they were getting ready to enter the land, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. That was the promise that they were given, but they chose not to listen to that. Joshua said to them, Moses said to Joshua when they were going in, be strong and courageous, be very strong and courageous, because the Lord will be with you. The Lord will be with you in everything you do. Israel had lost sight of who God was and who God is. The God of Jeremiah 32, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? We also saw last week that faithlessness results can result in us missing out on all that God has promised us. God promises his blessings, and we see that sin, disobedience, will rob us of the fullness that we could have in a relationship with God. We saw as an example of that the tribe of Dan. They were allocated all this territory, but their enemies stopped them from taking it. And all this land that was given to them, they did not end up occupying it. It was too much for them. And so their lack of faith resulted in them missing out on what was rightfully theirs, what had been given to them by God. We also saw that faithlessness is the same thing as disobedience. So you're either walking in God's direction, you're walking with him, or you're walking away from him. There's no middle ground. You can't sort of say, oh, well, I'm just not following God on this thing. I'm just going to sit this one out. No, there's only two directions. You're either walking with God by faith or you're walking against God, opposite to God, and that's disobedience. So there's only two options there. Israel has compromised. They now live with the people they were told to destroy. They're using them for forced labour for now. And so we move into chapter 2. In the first part of chapter 2, we see that the angel of the Lord visits Israel. I'll just read that again. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So we see that the angel of the Lord, at this point in the Israelite story, the angel of the Lord visits them. And it doesn't say what form he came in. We don't know how he was, but he was recognizable. That is clear. It brought the people together. I'm not sure the context of the assembly, but it brought them all together. And kind of reviewed their calling, or renewed their calling, the calling that they had had previously. And the angel of the Lord makes it very clear there were no compromises to be made. There were no covenants to be made with these people. Your job was to destroy them completely, break their altars, he said, completely destroy this evil religion. And we looked a little bit last week at the evil implications of those religions that were occurring at that time. You're not to maintain them, you were to completely destroy them. And there'll be consequences for that. Because you've chosen to let them stay with you, they will become thorns and they will be snares. They will be a pain. They are going to be a pain to you, an ongoing pain. And their religion is going to be a snare to you, a trap. You think you can make this work? It's going to cause you grief. That's what the angel of the Lord, that's the message. And so he clarifies the position for them. And how do they respond? Well, we see that they respond by in weeping and they offer sacrifices to God. So there's this great big response. And the interesting thing is, it just doesn't take, does it? You know, we see this great big show. They offer sacrifices, they cry, we get this great big emotional response, but it doesn't take. There's something missing there, isn't there? Lots of emotional show, but no resolve. How often do we see that? People sort of say in a moment of excitement, yeah, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to do this in future. I'm going to do this every day. I'm going to read my Bible. And this week I'm going to start a fitness program. I think it was me that said that. But anyway, they make these big promises and then they don't necessarily follow through. Things were different when Joshua was in charge. We see that in verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. But now along comes this new generation. We see this new generation after Joshua. Joshua dies, the elders who are with him die, and a new generation of people comes along and they forget the history of their people. They forget what God has done for them. They forget about only a generation before they're slaves in Egypt. And they forget about the journey through Sinai. They forget about how God provided for them. They forget about the Red Sea and their great deliverance at the Red Sea. And they even forget about the more recently, the things that Joshua led them through. Jericho, the great battles where God miraculously drove out their enemies in front of them and so on. So they forget what God's done for them, and for whatever reason they put all that aside, whether they're preoccupied with establishing the new land or building their new farms, building their new houses, all that sort of stuff, whatever it is. But they choose to forget God and forget what he's done for them. And they begin to worship the gods of Canaan, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, how has this come about? We can only surmise, we get a bit of a picture as we go. How have they suddenly gone from a people so dedicated to a God to a people that suddenly become dedicated, if you like, to this Canaanite religion? Well, you could imagine that you've got Canaanite workers on your farm. So you're establishing these new farms. You've got these people who are working for you under forced labour, Canaanites and the various tribes. They're doing the grunt work for you on these farms, and so you're interacting with them. And you can imagine perhaps that the Israelites put in their first lots of harvest and they start bringing them in, and they've got Canaanite workers dragging in the harvest and stockpiling it and so on, and they get to talking about farming practices and so on, as people would and do. And you can imagine Canaanites saying, Israelites saying, we're pretty happy, this is a pretty good harvest, isn't it? And your Canaanite worker saying, well, yeah, it's not bad, but back when we farmed this country, we could get twice as much as that. Oh, really? How would you do that? Well, your farming practices are all good, but, you know, if you really want to get a good return, what we used to do is we used to sacrifice to Baal. Who's Baal? Oh, well, let me tell you all about Baal and the religion of Baal and what we used to do. Won't hurt to try it, will it? Double your crop. And let's say maybe that path is followed and they go down that track a bit and they might, well, it couldn't hurt to try. Let's make a sacrifice to Baal, see if we can increase our crop a bit. And you can see perhaps this is how some of this stuff started to come in. Yeah, when we worshipped Baal, we didn't have these boring church services like you guys do. We used to have these great big parties and everybody used to drink and carry on and it used to be heaps of fun. And we used to have a great time. We used to cut ourselves with knives a bit and occasionally sacrifice children, but we won't talk about that. But it was heaps of fun. Maybe you should try it. And slowly and surely, now who was Baal and who were the Ashtoreths? This is worth just touching on briefly. There's a lot of information on Baal and there's a lot of information on the Ashtoreths, and I could probably do a whole talk on that, like a historical overview. Basically, Baal was a deity that people of that part of the world worshipped, and the Phoenicians and parts of eastern Mediterranean. And the Ashtoreths were variations of that, usually in a female form. Basically, Baal was just yet another god who you could turn to for, he was a god of fertility, prosperity, I think sometimes war. And I do get the impression reading, because there were so many variations and whatnot, that basically, as these various cults established themselves, you could probably tack onto some of these gods whatever meaning you wanted to try and get something back from them. So he could be the god of war or power or whatever. And the Ashtoreths were kind of similar, that you could turn to them if you wanted fertility, you know, good returns from your fields, your livestock breeding, well, all that sort of stuff. You could turn to them for success in war, power, all that kind of thing. And they had different names, they had different forms, but by and large they were sort of central to the Canaanite culture. And we see God's law being watered down and the Canaanite culture sort of creeping in and taking over. And we begin to see this downward spiral where they've gone from worshipping God and the God of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, and they're drifting down to worshipping idols. And as we'll see further on into Judges, the implications of what flowed out of that only get darker and darker. They only get worse and worse. Now we sort of think sometimes, well, people in the old world, ancient world, were pretty ignorant, weren't they? You know, why would you worship idols? How could you worship idols? How could you bow down to a statue and expect something to come of it? We wouldn't do something silly like that. You know, ancient people, although they were driven by power, driven by wealth, driven by pleasure, not like us today, surely. Doesn't sound like us. I quoted this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at, this is from a book called Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller. And he says this: to contemporary people, the word idolatry conjures up images of primitive people bowing down before statues. The biblical book of Acts in the New Testament contains vivid descriptions of the cultures of the ancient Roman world. When Paul went to Athens, he saw that it was literally filled with images of these divinities. The Parthenon of Athena overshadowed everything, but other deities were represented in every public space. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods with totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of a good life and to ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement but these same things that we have assumed to mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And like them then, the result, and us today, the result of following idols is great distress. Great distress. We see what happened in their case was that the idols let them down. They ended up being overrun by some of their neighbours, by their enemies, and they found that great distress was the result. They've chosen to go their own way, neglect God, take him out of the picture altogether, and turn to these other gods. And we see them dragged into the same sort of tribal fighting and whatnot that probably existed before they got into the promised land. And so here we are at the beginning of the book of Judges, and we see from here on in the pattern of the judges. And here's the pattern of the judges. The people are in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And so there it is. There's the pattern of the book of Judges in those verses. That's basically the story that we'll see from here on in. This continual raising up of a rescuer to bring them out of their distress. They turn to God for a while, and then this cycle rolls on, and that's what we will see into the future. Well, let's round this up. What's some of the things that we can learn from this passage we're looking at today? How do we make sure that we can prevent and break that cycle? How can we make sure it doesn't happen to us, and how can we make sure we can break that cycle? What's the main difference between the people of Israel at this point in the book of Judges and what they were like under Joshua? What's changed? What's not the same anymore? Well, basically, there's nothing complicated about this. Basically, all they did was they stopped listening to God and started listening to the culture around them. They started being influenced by their culture. And there's a fundamental truth of life, and that is that man is influenced by his culture. That is absolutely true wherever you go. Man is influenced by his society. Man is influenced by his culture. If you go to Europe and you travel down through France, as you get to southern France, just before you cross over into Spain, you start seeing a change in the architecture and the dress and the landscape and the people and the way they talk. And they start taking on a more Spanish form, and you cross into Spain. When you go east from Spain towards Italy, as you get close to the Italian border, you'll see there's a bit of a change in the culture, in the landscape, the architecture, in the way people dress, the way people talk, and then you get into Italy. When you cross Italy and you get across towards the border with Greece, you see as you get closer to that, same thing. The influence of Greece begins to impact on Italy, and that's the way it is. Man is influenced by his culture. The reason you're wearing the clothes you're wearing today, the reason you drove those particular vehicles here today, the phone you carry and all that stuff is directly a result of the fact that you are influenced by your culture. And that's a fundamental truth. And in the case of Israel, they stopped listening to God and just started listening to their culture. And in their case, Israel set themselves up for failure. They set themselves up for failure because rather than starting a land with bringing their culture into it, they've left a pre-existing culture in there, stopped listening to God, and it's the thing that started influencing them. Culture is like a current. It's like the current of a stream, and it will pull you where it's going, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. It will pull you in the direction that it's going. If you're influenced by it, that's what it will do. And we see the Israelites set themselves up for failure in this case. Joshua had the answer to this solution, and he was given that at the beginning of the book of Joshua, and he reminds the people of it towards the end of it. But he was told at the very beginning, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua was told from the very, very beginning, anchor yourself in the word of God. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate, think about it all the time. Meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. If this was a Sunday school class right now, you'd be colouring in those verses because I think that would be what we'd be talking about today. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you'll be careful to do everything written in it. That's the only way that you can anchor yourself against the current of the culture that you're in. That's the only way we can make a difference. The other way, too, is that we return. Because like the Israelites, we've sinned and we've failed God, too, and we need a rescuer as well. And in our case, the rescuer is the greatest judge of all, the Lord Jesus. And we're not only called to anchor ourselves in his word, but to call on him and to turn to him and walk in relationship with him, our deliverer. Tim Keller says, "The only way to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods is to turn back to the true one. The living God who revealed himself both at Mount Sinai and on the cross is the only Lord who, if you find him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you." Romans 12, chapter 1 says, "Brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't let the current of this world's culture drag you in whatever direction it's taking. Anchor yourselves in God's word. Renew your mind. When it talks about renewing your mind, you do that by reading God's word, letting His truths replant themselves in your mind and your heart, and by keeping close contact with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the same God who delivered Israel and was there for them to protect them and to defeat their enemies and open the way for them. But they chose to walk in their own paths and listen to false gods in a foolish hope that they'd find something, find what they're looking for, find fulfillment in something other than You. And we're no better. We are still like that too. We are so quick to let other influences drag us in different directions away from You. But Lord, Your word tells us that there is only hope, there is only peace, and there is only fulfillment to be found in relationship with You. And we pray, Lord, today that You'd help us to walk in that way, walk with our hand in Yours, anchoring ourselves in Your word, that it might strengthen us and lock us in against the current of this world, and take us and help us to go in the direction that You call us in. We thank You, Lord, for Your word and what it teaches us, and we just pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.